Okay, we're going to continue on today, and probably this week and next week. We have been looking at how God comes and appears to His creation. And how does a perfect, holy God appear to sinful people, and those people still live? Because God says, you know, you cannot see me face to face or you will die. You come into the presence of perfect, holy God unprepared, and you die. Sin cannot be in the presence of holiness. It can't work. So, all the way through the Old Testament, we see all of these instances where God initiates a relationship with His creation. God Himself reaches out to sinful people. And yet, He does it in a way that they do not die. But that's how bad He wants that relationship to be developed. That's how bad He wants that contact with His creation. So how does He do it? And we looked at all the different instances where He came in cloud and in fire and in a person that looks sort of like us, the angels, all of these ways that God interacted. The response in almost every single case was that these people fell face down. Their initial reaction was, I cannot stand in the presence of God, and I fell face down. Or they hid their face. John says, I fell at His feet as though dead. That's our response to being in the presence of perfect holiness. It can't be anything else. We humble ourselves to that point, and we fall down as if dead. Gideon thought that he was going to die because he said, I think I've seen God face to face. He knew what was next. He knew what was next. You look at God face to face, you die. And that's what he was scared about doing. And so God, in almost every single case, replies, either God or through an angel, says, do not be afraid. And he told Gideon, don't be afraid. You know, you're still going to live. And that was the response. That was the interaction. I expected to die. God told me, do not be afraid. So how do we do this seeming contradiction that we talked about? In that, God says, fear the Lord. The Bible says, fear the Lord. But yet God tells us, do not be afraid. In fact, God says, seek me. Seek me with all your heart, and I'm going to be there. Anytime that you seek me, I will be there. Do not be afraid. However, fear the Lord. How do you work through those contradictions? How does that effort happen? We talked a little bit about how maybe being afraid was the dangerous part, in that we are afraid to the point that we run from a relationship with God. And he says, don't be afraid. I want that relationship. However, you need to fear the Lord because of who he is and who you are not. We forget that enormous gap between perfect holy God and us. We need to remind ourselves of that frequently. So how do we not be afraid but yet fear the Lord? Moses told the Israelites, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid of God on Sinai to form this relationship. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. So don't be afraid to form the relationship, but fear him enough that you don't sin. Because after all, God spoke into existence everything that's created in a single word. He can take it out in a single word. We have that fear of the Lord in that respect. Also, you need to remember who the Lord is. And like somebody talked about last week, I fear disappointing my Savior. It's no different than a child and a parent. Sometimes it's good that we operate out of fear. That's all there is to it. We need sometimes that fear. But when you start to work in the areas of, I love you so much, I don't want to disappoint you, then your relationship gets deeper and deeper. With each other, with a child, parent, and us with God. We want to please our Savior. We want to operate to where I don't disappoint him. So that's the beginning of that love relationship. Sometimes we need holy terror to keep us in line. I mean, we just do. Just like a kid on a shopping cart at Walmart. Sometimes you need a whack on the head to keep you in line. That's all there is to it. But that's not a long-term relationship. It's not a healthy one. And so hopefully we fear the Lord for who he is in reverence and in awe, but we're not afraid to form the relationship of love and continue deepening that relationship. As we wound up last week, John Donne said, I can fear God or I can fear everything else. It's our choice. We can live in that manner. If I fear the Lord, then I have nothing else to fear. He is the creator of all that there is. He has overcome all that there is. He's more powerful than all that there is. So if I fear him, I don't have to fear anything else. But if I don't fear God, then I'm going to be fearful of everything else. Everything about the world, everything about humanity, everything there is going to scare me. So I can either fear God or fear everything else. The danger is, like A.W. Tozer said, and we're so good at it, it's kind of natural for us humans, is to get God down to manageable terms. We can kind of get him to where we need him, where we know where he is, and we try to understand all that there is about him and think that we've got him figured out. That's the danger. That's when we lose our fear of the Lord and our reverence goes away. Because we cannot ever figure God out. He is mysterious. He is beyond our understanding. We will never get to that point. And so the more that we dwell on that gap between us, the more humble it should make us. That fear of the Lord is there, and we revere him for who he is. Anytime we try to grab him and say, okay, yeah, now I got him figured out, then that fear goes away. Because see, we don't fear things that we totally understand. Okay? We there's no fear left. We got it figured out. Doesn't bother me. God should never be that way. He should never be that way. So, how can we know this majestic God, this mysterious God beyond our understanding? How can we know him? Because he says, seek me. I want a relationship with you. How can we know him? Well, all the way through Scripture, he gives us hints. Some of it is by what he tells us about himself. And he tells us, Moses, first, I am that I am. That's all you need to know. I am, I always have been, I always will be, I am. That's all you need to know, Moses. And Moses went back and told the Israelites, he is that he is. That is beyond anything that we can comprehend. He is beyond time. He is all-powerful, all-knowing. He is that he is. So that's what God starts out by telling us. He tells us in Isaiah, and we've looked at this already too, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts not your thoughts. The difference is between the distance between heaven and earth. Our loftiest thoughts, our best days, our most holy worship experiences don't even come close to God's holiness. Doesn't come close. He is so far beyond us. So there's all these examples about this enormous chasm between God and man, and we need to remind ourselves of that frequently. And we don't do it enough. He also tells us about himself in what we observe him doing in time, in the Old Testament, in Scripture. And time after time, there are these actions of God reaching out to humanity. This is God who cares about his creation. He cares about you and I. He cares about our aches and our pains, our hurts. He cares about our joys, our blessings. He cares about that because it shows that at time after time, he is reaching out to his creation. God doesn't have to do that. He doesn't need you and I. He's the creator of all things. He does not need contact with you and I. He desires it. He loves us so much that he wants contact with us. He told Joshua, he says, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He tells every single one of us that. I will never leave you. I will always be there. You may turn your back on me, but when you turn around, I'm going to be there. I will always be there. These constant attempts, we have a God of second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth chances. And so when we see his example throughout history, that shows us what God we have, what kind of nature God has. This is in direct contrast to what Islam teaches about Allah. Islam teaches that Allah has set everything in motion, turns his back, and let it run out. In fact, there are some teachings in Islam that say that if man can have a relationship with Allah, then that's blasphemy. Allah would never lower himself to have an actual relationship with man. That's why I believe that we do not worship the same God. Because if that's the case and God's changed, we know he can't do that. God of the Bible has reached out across time, time after time, in an attempt to form a relationship with his creation. That's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even through nature, if you'll turn to Psalm 19, God makes himself known. Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. So the psalmist says, even if you don't know Scripture, even if you don't know another Christian or believer, the fact that you should be able to go outside and look into the heavens should tell you there is someone who put that into place. And it says there that there is no speech or language that it is not understood. It's a universal language. It's a vision into something that is bigger than us, and who put it into place. Just that enough should be enough to know that there's a creator that put that there. That's why Paul says in Romans 1, Romans 1 and about 19, 20, Paul says, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So he's saying, just the fact that nature exists, the universe and the world exist, men are without excuse. They should know that there is someone more powerful that put all this into being. That should be enough right there. So God speaks just through his creation by what is there, so that men are without excuse. There is no one that should have an excuse to miss God. Okay? That's how down to the nitty-gritty it gets. Now then, through God's revelation is another way that we come to know who God is and what he does, through his revelation. And all the way through, I looked up in over 100 times in just the Old Testament, there are the words that say, the word of the Lord came to, or the word of the Lord Almighty came to. So over 100 times just in the Old Testament, it says that the word of God came to someone through this revelation. So God spoke, and people had this revelation. In Deuteronomy, Moses says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. So there's two things happening here. He says there are revealed things that God reveals, and once he reveals those things to us, they belong to us and should be passed down through our generations to our children forever. Because once God has revealed himself in some manner, spoken or shown himself, we should pass that knowledge along so that everybody knows what we saw or heard. But now he says something else about, there are some things about God that are what? Secret. He says, there's some things about God we'll never know. He will not reveal to us. God is mystery. There are things that are beyond understanding, beyond knowing, beyond figuring out. There again is that enormous gap. God is mystery. We cannot fully know him, not at this time. So he's saying there are secret things that belong to God, but once he's revealed it to us, we need to be sure that people learn that. Our children, that's passed down. It's interesting to look back through the history of the Bible, and as the fathers of the Bible, the Hebrews, and then the fathers of the early church, were piecing together the Bible to see which books to include, which books they believed were inspired word. One of the things that they used to authenticate the books, especially in the Old Testament, were anywhere in there does it say, "Thus saith the Lord." Because what they're saying is, if a prophet receives word from God, and God says, you know, you will know the prophets because what they say will be true. If they say something that doesn't come true, they're worthy of death. They are not true prophets. So if a prophet says, "Thus saith the Lord," he is putting his life on the line in saying that. And so part of what they used to authenticate some of the books of the Bible were, did it say, "Thus saith the Lord"? That revelation to a certain person. And that's how they authenticated some of the manners that they used. "Thus saith the Lord," this revelation. So it was through this revelation, through how he was reaching out, through his contact with man, all of these things, that God began prophesying to the writers, to the Hebrews, and then to the world, about his ultimate physical outreach effort. Unequaled in history, unequaled in time, that God is willing to do something that goes beyond the bounds of imagination just to get us closer to him and him to us. And he says, "I'm coming to you in a way I've never done." And very early on, the Hebrews were expecting a Savior, a Messiah. And it was plain to some of the faithful Jews that the day that God gave the law to Moses, that they realized that those things are impossible to do. We cannot follow the Ten Commandments. We cannot do that. Therefore, we need a Savior. We need help. If we're going to have a relationship with God, we need someone to step in and help us mend that broken relationship. So in order to repair that broken relationship between God and man, God himself had to reach out and do something to reconcile sinful man back to him, back to the holy God. So the Jews realize we need a Savior. And it's early on that this starts happening. Someone who can stand before God without dying, and yet at the same time, someone who can stand with us and understand our spiritual bankruptcy, our weaknesses, our temptation, someone who can understand us, and then represent us back into the perfect holy throne room of God without dying. We need somebody that can do that. We need somebody who can stand in both places, understand us, and stand before perfect holy God. Who can do this? Who can handle that situation? So we see really early on, and this is interesting, go to Job 9. And we've read some of these verses before, but they're always astounding in context. So go to Psalm and back up a little. Job 9. Now what I just said was that it was at the time Moses gave the law that the Jews understood that they were impossible and we need a Savior. But actually, if you kind of follow this through, Job is supposedly the oldest book of the Bible that predates even Moses, okay? So what we're about to read shows us that this concept of being impossible to live up to God's standard started even before the law. And so if you keep backing it up, the realization probably happened at the departure of the Garden of Eden, when we realized that we cannot mend this relationship that has been broken. We broke the relationship between God and man, but we cannot mend it. It's impossible for us to do that. It was sort of like the law, Moses' law, codified that impossibility. God said, "Here, write this down just to show them how plain it is they cannot live up to this." But up until then, they already were realizing this impossible gap that was unfixable by man. So Job 9, starting in verse 32, says, He is not a man like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. Job was hurting. He was in pain. His life had been a disaster. And he was saying, look, if I could just stand in a courtroom with God and he could present his case and I could present mine, then I could determine, am I getting a fair shake? That's what he's saying. But God is not that way. He's not like someone who can appear in court. And who can appear in court before God Almighty in the first place? Okay? He is the ultimate. He knows it all. He doesn't have to argue his case. So Job is saying, you know, if it was just that easy. And so then he says, if only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it now stands with me, I cannot. I can't present my case before God. He said, if only there was somebody that could stand between us. And we brought up this before. Who could stand with one hand on God's shoulder and another hand on my shoulder? And you have a picture of an outstretched cross. Who can do that? Who can stand in both places at once and span that broken gap? So even probably before Moses, Job is saying, if only there was somebody that could do that. If only he knew what needed, but he couldn't understand it. Then Job 16, he continues with these words that are just amazing to see this early. So we're talking possibly even before 1,500 years before Jesus. Okay, so possibly that early. And then Job 16:19 says, even now my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend. As my eyes pour out tears to God, on behalf of a man he pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend. Well, that's just packed full of descriptions of who we know as Jesus. A witness, an advocate, an intercessor, a friend, someone who pleads for me with God. And he says, I know my witness is in heaven, even now. Okay, think about that. If this was earlier than 1,500 years before Christ, and Job was already seeing God is a God of the living, not the dead, and my intercessor is there with him. My intercessor is in heaven now. He's my advocate. He's my friend, and he's pleading my case. Job says he's there, but the time is not right for this gap to be mended yet. That's what he's realizing this many years before Christ. Then it gets even better. Job 19. Job 19:23. He says, oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. Well, he got his wish, didn't he? He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. He says, I know my Redeemer lives. He's there. He's in heaven. He is already there. And in the end, where is he going to be? He's going to stand on the earth. Well, that's powerful. My Redeemer lives. In some point in time, he's going to stand on the earth. And then even further than that, somehow he's going to affect an impossibility. That in my flesh, I will see God. At some point in time, Job says, I can look on God face to face and not die. Number one, that brings up the resurrection that the Jews believed in early on, most of them. Number two is somehow there's going to be something that affects that relationship coming so close that we can look on God and live. How's that? That's impossible. God says it himself. How does that work? But he says, I know my Redeemer lives, and that's how it's going to work. That Redeemer is going to be this person that fixes this gap and brings us back into harmony with God. So this dilemma, how can Job look on God and live? And evidently, Job understood who this Redeemer will turn out to be. And it's only going to be, it can only be a certain thing, because, think it through, only God can repair the break between himself and man. Only God can do that. There is absolutely nothing you and I could do to repair the gap. We are sinful. Imperfect humans cannot repair a gap between us and perfect God. Can't do it. So which way does it have to come from? It has to be God. That's the only way it can work. Only perfect God can repair that broken gap. So it has to be from holy, perfect God. God reminds Isaiah of this. Turn over to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43:10. So a few hundred years later, God tells Isaiah, here's who you expect here. Isaiah 43:10. You're my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. Period. So, who does the Savior have to be? God. There's no other way it can be. He says, I'm the only God there is. There wasn't one before me. There will never be one after me. So, it can't be anybody else. And I am the Savior. Apart from me, there is no Savior. So the Savior has to be God somehow. Only God can affect that change. Only God can do that. The Savior has to be God. So when Job desires an intercessor, an arbitrator, a redeemer standing on the earth and in heaven, who does it have to be? It has to be God. No two ways about it. There's no wavering there. There's no shadow there. There's no gray area. It has to be God that does it. It has to be. Apart from me, there is no Savior. About the same time as Isaiah was prophesying, maybe even as much as 50 years before, there was a prophet named Micah. If you'll go Daniel, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Joel, Amos, Jonah, Micah. If you get to Nahum, back up. So maybe even a few years before Isaiah, the prophet Micah started saying the same thing. They're looking for the same thing, because it's all from God. Micah 7:7 says, but as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. The Lord, in all capital letters, there is Yahweh, the sacred name of God, Yahweh. I wait in hope for Yahweh. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. So he's expecting God too. God the Savior. God, that's the only way it can be. Nobody else can affect that relationship, repairing that relationship. It has to be God that does it. God is my Savior. Okay? So Micah's already seen that. Then he goes even more pinpointed. Micah 5:2. Micah prophesies. And he says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. From of old and of ancient times. Okay, in the Hebrew it says from everlasting. So they know that whoever this is from eternity, is what it is. And he's saying, so whoever's going to affect this has to be God. And he, for some reason, he's coming from Bethlehem. Now, the Jews knew Bethlehem. That's like us saying, okay, he's going to come from Canyon. Okay? It's this little town south of here, little town south of Jerusalem, from Bethlehem. What in the world are they talking about? The Lord who's going to rule over Israel, who is from eternity. in Bethlehem? That's what's going to happen. And then he goes even further. He says in verse 4, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh, his God. Nobody can do this, folks, except God himself. It's blasphemy to think that someone else could take on the name Yahweh. That's how powerful this is for the Jews. And he's saying, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. So whoever this is that's going to come out of Bethlehem, that has to be God, because he is operating as Yahweh God. Number one, he's going to come first to the flock, Israel, in the strength of the Lord. And then he will reach to the ends of the earth. He will go beyond and go to everywhere. And anybody who associates with this individual is going to have peace in their lives. Who can do this? Who is this? Who can do this that can mend this gap and going to show up in Bethlehem and operate as God on earth? Who can do it? So Micah's looking for that. So then you back up just a little bit and you think, now then there's a certain relationship that the Jews always saw too in the description of the Messiah. Go back to Psalm 2. And like I've said before, as we look at these prophecies, just wanted to reiterate, this isn't us looking back a few thousand years and go, oh yeah, Jesus fit that one real well. Oh yeah, that one matches. These are prophecies that the Jews saw 1,000, 1,200, 15 years before Christ came that they knew were descriptions of the Messiah. They knew this up front. So they were the ones that saw these prophecies first, long before Jesus ever came. It was in the New Testament when the writers of the New Testament went, oh my goodness, that's it. That fits. That's the one. That they wrote that down as the New Testament and the fulfillment of prophecy. But the Jews have seen this for ages before. Okay? So this is why it's important. Psalm 2 says, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord, Yahweh, and against his anointed one, Mashiach, Messiah. So the anointed one. So the rulers and the nations are standing against God and the Messiah. He says, let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now this is about 1,000 years before Christ. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you're my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So, the kings and the rulers come up against God and the Messiah, and what's God's reaction? He laughs at them. He says, you're so pitiful. You can't come against me and the Messiah. You can't do that. You can try, but you're going to get yours in the end if you keep doing that. He said, it is impossible to come up against us. He rebukes them. He says, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. No, this is 1,000 years before Christ. God's already seen it as done. I've installed my king on that holy hill. Okay? And then he sets up this relationship. He said, you're my son. Today I've become your father. This father-son relationship. Somehow God the Father, Messiah the Son. Somehow, but it's still God. God on earth. God the Messiah. So he sets up this relationship. And he says, you will rule the earth. All things become you, which reflects right out of Colossians, Paul saying, all things that were made for him and through him because of Jesus Christ, because he was there, everything was done through him. So that fits. And then he says, kiss the Son or submit to the Son. Because if you don't, the wrath of the Son is going to be poured out in some time in the future. So you're forewarned, you don't come against God and His Messiah. You don't do that, or you will pay for it. Okay? So set it up very early on, and then what I'm going to leave with is in Proverbs, so keep going to the right. And we've read this before, but it's always amazing to me, just blows me away. Proverbs 30. And in this context, as we're building this case here, it's just more pronounced. Okay, Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs, and yet he quoted some people in the book of Proverbs. And there was this man named Agur, son of Jakar, and he says this oracle. And Agur starts out by saying, I am the most ignorant of men. I do not have a man's understanding. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Okay, Agur is putting himself in position with his relationship with God. He says, I don't know anything about him. He is so far beyond me. I can't know him. I don't have any wisdom compared to him. I am nothing compared to him. But I've got a question, he says. And he goes, who has gone up to heaven and come down? Who has gathered up the wind in the hollow of his hands? Who has wrapped up the waters in his cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? Okay, what's the answer to that question? Who's done all of that right there? God. There's no other answer. The Jews knew it. Said, well, of course. God has gathered up the winds in the hollow of his hands. He's wrapped the waters in his cloak. He's established all it. Of course it's God. But Agur says, what is his name? In the name of his son. Tell me if you know. This is 900 years before Christ. And again, the Jewish writers are going, there's something going on. David talked about, I'm your father, you know, you're my son, today I've become your father. And then Agur says, well, we know that God did all of this, but what's the name of his son? All of a sudden, they're still going, there's something happening here. It's a father-son relationship. Something incredible is going to have to happen for these prophecies to be fulfilled. They don't see it yet. They don't even understand it fully yet. But all of a sudden, they already know that there's going to be something special with God, his son, Messiah. God has to be the Savior. How is this going to work? And then the interesting, another interesting part is, who's gone up to heaven and come down? Yeah. Who can bridge that gap? It's the same question Job was asking. Who can stand in the throne room of heaven and then stand on earth? Touch me, touch God at the same time. Who can do that? How is that possible? Okay? So we'll get into the answers next week. You'll have to come back. Any questions or comments or anything? Yes? God doesn't believe in atheists. Gotcha. This time of year, it seems like that really crops up a lot, too. We don't. Christmas offends us.
Oh, yeah.
Tough. It's not going to be near the offense you're going to experience later. So. Anything else? Let's have a word of prayer. God, we thank you so much that you are above us, that you're God, and that we are not. Help us to always humble ourselves before you and constantly remember what sacrifice it took for you to reach out to us sinners. It is enormous, God, and we cannot comprehend the depth of that love that it took to do that. It is just beyond us. But yet over and over and over again, you reach out to us, God. The Bible is full of the experiences of people that have had contact with you as you reach out. And through time, you've been telling us of your ultimate physical contact with us. We thank you for the gift of your Son, who makes it all possible, and Holy Spirit, who dwells in us. Keep us ever mindful and focused on you and the power of God in our lives. In his Son's name, amen. Amen. Thank y'all.